Now open in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 will be our meditation this morning, and follow along with me as I read God's word to us. A Psalm of David, a contemplation. Verse 1, blessed is he who whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, as we hear this word, give us joy to be instructed from it today. Make us thankful for our great redemption and the Spirit who is in us to love you and to devote our ears and our hearts to hearing you now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in Psalm 32, this is one of the Psalms of David, of King David, and what he earnestly wants to convince you of is the blessedness of forgiveness. That's the theme of the Psalm in a few words, the blessedness of forgiveness. And he introduces this as a Psalm of contemplation, or in the Hebrew would be a maskil, and you could translate it as some of your Bibles do, a skillful song or a teaching poem. We've been looking through the literature of the Old Testament, or the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and this one fits within that genre. It's a teaching poem, and this is a very common way for the Hebrews to give instruction to the people, is to teach them in poetry. With poetry, you could easily memorize it and learn and turn around thoughts in your heads. In the mind of many good scholars, this is a psalm of wisdom, and we know that because it has that poetic kind of proverbial structure. And so when you see the structure of the psalm and you see that it's a psalm of wisdom, you might wonder, well, what wisdom is required to understand that you're blessed if you're forgiven of your sins? And so that's a question in itself worth asking. Why is it that wisdom is required to understand that we're blessed if we're forgiven? But from what David's experience tells you, that you, when you know your sin, it's not always the first thing to count yourself blessed. Even knowing God's forgiveness, it's something that you do need to be taught. And we do need to have this psalm in our hearts and know it and understand it. Because from David's own experience, he testifies to you. And if you look in verse 4, that isn't the way he started. It isn't the way he started feeling the blessing of forgiveness. In verse 4, he says, I kept silent. In other words, I left my sin unconfessed. And in his silence, he says, my bones grew old through my groaning. And in verse 5, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And that word for vitality is the same word you would use in Hebrew for juice or for sap. So you can think about it as, you know, the living stuff inside you gets dried out as sap dries out in a dead tree. It's the lifeblood. All his sap, his life itself, was dried up because of the shame that he was holding in and keeping to himself. You could say that even his body paid the price for his silence in the presence of the guilt and shame that he had. He resisted uncovering before God what was in his heart, because what his heart told him was to keep it hidden. And that's what we do with shame. Our natural instinct is, when you sense shame and you know shame, you keep it hidden. So like David, we need to be taught. We need to be taught to know the blessedness of forgiveness, because your heart isn't inclined to just lay itself bare before the Lord. Even when you know that God is merciful, even when you've been trained in the doctrines of our faith, we know that God's merciful and we know he's eager to forgive sinners who humble themselves, yet humbling yourself isn't free. Even with that knowledge, it's not a free exercise, because humbling yourself costs you something, because humbling yourself exposes your shame And there's the cost. There's our resistance, why we don't humble ourselves and bare our souls to God, because it does expose our shame. And so we need to hear wisdom urge you to believe the blessedness of being forgiven, to know that life returns and relief returns when you know that your sin is covered. And having that knowledge, that assurance doesn't come naturally. In fact, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that great conspiracy, they conspire against that knowledge. All the news a few weeks ago was about the death of Pope Francis and the election of a new pope. And many of you saw it on the news. I was paying close attention to it. It was a reminder that the church still needs to be taught the blessedness of being forgiven by God. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Maybe you weren't paying this close attention, but when Pope Leo XIV, the new pope, made his address on the papal balcony to the faithful that were gathered, he granted what the Catholic Church calls an indulgence. And what's an indulgence, you ask? If you don't know, indulgence is when the Roman Church claims the power to save you from the punishment of your sins. You're forgiven sins, and it'll even be there in the letter. There's a letter that always accompanies the indulgence that recognizes these sins that you're being absolved of have been forgiven by God. But yet there's a punishment that needs to be commuted by the Pope. An indulgence signed by the Pope supposedly takes time off your sentence in purgatory. That's the doctrine. They tell you it removes the temporal punishment that you're going to suffer, even for those sins that God has already forgiven. And Pope Francis, Leo's predecessor, granted several of these. And the last one was an indulgence that was granted for the papal year of Jubilee, which was 2025, the year of Jubilee that comes every 70 years. It's exactly what the reformers rejected in the 16th century. You might have read of that famous slogan if you studied the Reformation. The medieval indulgence preachers, they had this little rhyme to teach the people to seek for indulgences. They say, whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That's a very effective teaching tool, by the way. It kind of demonstrates for you how those rhymes, those pithy statements, can work their way into your mind and convince you of their truth just by that little rhythm. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And this would be where priests would go around the towns, and they would hand out indulgences for money. And now that practice of those medieval priests is ended today, but popes aren't charging money for these indulgences. But more often what you'll see is that they'll just tell you to take communion, to go to confession and pray for the Pope. Those are the things that you need to do in order to receive your indulgence. So you might think, well, it looks like the Roman Catholic Church has progressed, that they're not so corrupt as they were in the medieval times. But it's still true that there are 1.4 billion people in the Catholic Church, and they're all being taught that after God forgives you, there's still something to be paid. There's punishment to be meted out. There's still more that needs to be happened before all your guilt is removed. And what that's teaching you is that God's grace isn't that gracious such that you could be forgiven without any work at all on your part. That you need your priest and you need your pope to tell you to do something. Do something so that the Lord does not impute your iniquity to you. In other words, though you've confessed your sin and God has forgiven you, the Lord is still keeping a record. He's keeping a record of your wrongs so that in purgatory you can be finally forgiven only after your soul is purged. And that's the root of the word purgatory. It purges sin through punishments. And so if you believe that God can forgive you, but he can still keep a record of your wrongs for future punishment, well, you haven't yet learned something that David is trying to teach you. You haven't yet learned what it means to be forgiven. What it means that David says, you are blessed, you are happy when you've been forgiven. To be forgiven means that the sovereign Lord has removed completely the record of your sins. They're erased as if they had never existed in the first place. That's the literal truth about what forgiveness means, that God will not impute iniquity. If you're a believer today and you're still trying to do something to remove your sense of guilt from sin that you've already confessed and that the Lord has already forgiven, well, what you're doing is you're rejecting the true knowledge of God and his grace. You're resisting the graciousness of God. And it is a very human thing to do. And you're in good company if you have these struggles, if you do sense the need to do something besides confess and humble yourself. This psalm is written to teach you, in verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. David says he lived, and you live, in a company of people who have been trained by the economy of the world, the economy that says that nothing comes for free. There is no grace that's just merely grace. There's always grace mediated by something, or grace combined with something else. God couldn't be so indulgent with sinners that he would just freely forgive you without making you have some kind of skin in the game, and that's the world's economy at work. We always require some skin in the game. If you want really someone to accept something or to earn something, you give them skin in the game, and that's what we import into God's grace. We find it easy to believe anyway, that there is some penance to perform in light of our sins. It makes us like the mule, David says. The mule that doesn't follow its rider willingly, but has to be driven by the bit, and we have to be driven by the bit to hear this teaching, to hear and understand and believe it. And there's a reason that the doctrine of purgatory has been believed in the Roman Catholic Church for so long. It's because it makes much more sense to us that we would have something to do, some part to play in God's grace, to really be completely purged of sin. If we're to be completely purged, then the Lord still must be taking his pound of flesh from you. And that's the Merchant of Venice, right? He has to take his pound of flesh in order to make it right. That sooner or later, the Lord's going to bring back even those forgiven sins, and he's going to haunt you with them. In this life or the next, it's interesting that in verse 9, David suggests that there is some pain involved with God's forgiveness. There is something that resembles punishment, or at least painfulness. But it's not the pain of penance, and it's not the pain of purgatory that he's talking about. It's the pain of being forgiven, or it's the pain that you feel because you have to be bridled, and you have to have the bit in your mouth so that you might come and seek that forgiveness. The drying up of your sap, the coming to the end of yourself so that he can lead you and you can be compliant to be led. It's an illustration of the Lord's bit and bridle, or his chastening discipline. And we understand as believers, we have to understand as believers, that the Lord's discipline is not the punishment that you receive for your repentant sin. We have to acknowledge both of those facts, that the Lord chastens his sons as a father delights in his children, but he doesn't punish us for sin that we've repented of. The kind of discipline or penance that the priest says frequently when you go and receive your absolution, when the priest says something like, say 10 rosaries and fast for a week and then you'll be forgiven, the Lord's discipline is rather the bit in your mouth to instruct you to come to him. Instruct him that you can bear your shame and you can do it freely, to break your defenses down. And then to come to the Lord and say, as David says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That bit and that bridle compel the immature and the prideful Christian to be taught. It's the discipline of a father. Proverbs 3 says, because whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Where a good father sees the son he delights in becoming wayward, and so he puts his hand on him, the hand of discipline that would humble the son so that he would be taught. And the psalm invites you to think on this, to think on your transgressions, that you would be taught the blessedness of forgiveness, and as a response you would lay them out before your Lord, that you've become wayward and you've wronged the Lord in some very bold and high-handed ways, and ways that cause us to hesitate to speak them because of their shame. You've used the knowledge of his grace as an excuse for your sin. You've said before, God is merciful enough to let me continue in what I know that he hates. You blasphemed the name of God when it seemed like it was the right thing to do so that you would fit in with your friends. We've all sinned against the Lord in high-handed ways that make us ashamed to confess them, even in our minds without speaking the words externally. And you may still be grieved by those same patterns, the patterns of sin that you still know from before you came to know the Lord. We still wreck ourselves with guilt for the sins that we recognized in our former lives. When you lived your life and you took each breath that God gave you and you used it to spit in his face, which is the way Scripture speaks of our lives before we come to be brought before the Lord in communion. And when you finally learned to hate those sins enough and you repented and you confessed them to your Father. And if you haven't confessed them yet, here's the opportunity. Here's the time between now and the time we come to the table of the Lord to do that, to confess the sins that we've withheld, that we've withheld even from ourselves, and acknowledge them, because we knew that if we recognize them ourselves, that God would also see them. This is the time, if you haven't repented and confessed them, to do so today as we approach the Lord's table and the Lord encourages us with his word. If your soul tells you, I'm not so sure that's all there is to it, that God just forgives and he no longer keeps a record of wrongs, it can't just be a matter of repent and confess and that record is just wiped out. And if you think that, I guarantee you, you're not the only one who thinks that today. The only one who has trouble believing and accepting that you're truly forgiven and that your record of wrongs has been wiped away by accepting the work of Christ on your behalf and doing that simply and solely. You're not alone if you're still holding on to a sense of guilt. You can read these words in 1 John 1:9, as we've read many times in worship. The Lord says to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can hear those words, but your doubts can still tell you that the Lord is eventually going to bring those sins back to haunt you with them in this life or in the next. And that's why you might keep silent, as David did in verses 3 and 4. When the Lord's hand feels heavy upon you, or when your conscience is still accusing you, when in God's court you've already been forgiven. Or it can happen that the sin that you haven't confessed causes you to turn inward and causes you to hide, when you allow your spirit to cover yourself with deceit, where David said, blessed is the one who is found with no deceit. We deceive ourselves when we hide our shame, and that's when a sick conscience tells you that the Lord can't be for you, that the Lord is against you. And a sick conscience also can make itself felt in your body. It can be felt in your very bones. You might know the feeling of your sap, your vitality turning dry, your energy and your health depleted because you're trying to carry the weight of unconfessed sin. You're never really at rest because all your energy and your concentration are devoted to holding yourself distant from God so that as his eye searches you, he wouldn't find you. He wouldn't see through you, and that's when you feel God's hand heavy on you, when his bit and his bridle are tugging at you, as it were, to lead you so that you would be instructed. It's actually the goodness of God that is that heavy hand, that dried up sap in your bones. It's the goodness of God that feels so heavy on you because he's pressing you to confess your sin. This is what my commentator said about this passage. Dale Ralph Davies, he says, God is so good to you that he refuses to allow you to be comfortable and happy in sin. Because God is so good to you, he refuses to let you be comfortable and happy in your sin. Because you're sinners, God has to press his goodness on you. He makes you weary of holding it in, trying to hold your shame out of the reach of God's goodness. And so he'll dry up your spirit, so he can fill it again, so he can refresh your spirit. So you who are still racked by guilt for things that God has already forgiven, that God has already put away from you, and you who are hiding your shame because you think the heavy hand of God is, as it were, cocked back in order to strike you, to condemn you, every one of you, if those thoughts sound familiar, you need to hear these words. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Those verses 1 and 2 teach you what forgiveness actually means, despite our imaginings, despite what men teach us, teach others about what you have to do in order to earn forgiveness. It's in that verse God's final word given to you on your sin. You are blessed because your Lord will never bring your sin back up to you again. There's no purging left to do. There's no penance to make so that it would be covered completely. When you're forgiven in Christ, David says, God does not impute iniquity. And so what does that mean in Psalm 32? Not to impute iniquity. If you look there in those two verses, David gives you three dimensions to sin. And it's in those words that are translated three ways: transgression, sin, and iniquity. That's in the New King James, and you might have it those three words translated differently in your Bibles, but there are three different words because three different words in the Hebrew represent those different aspects of sin. They each have a nuance. That word transgression in verse 1 has the sense of passing over a boundary. What's happened is God and his law has given you the boundaries of behavior. And when you exceed that boundary, you rebel against those limits that he's prescribed for you, prescribed for your good. He's given you a pasture to roam in, but instead you hop the fence and look for greener grass. That's transgression, passing over a boundary. And then there's the word for sin in verse 1 that has this a different sense. It's a synonym, but it has a different sense. It has that sense of missing the mark, as if you aimed for something but didn't achieve it. The emphasis is on the error of the breaking of God's commandments. The focus isn't so much on your rebellion, passing over a boundary, but it's your inability that word emphasizes. You miss the mark when you fail to live up to God's holy standard of his own righteousness. He's told you, as he tells the Israelites in Leviticus 19, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But you hear that and you fall short of the target. You don't demonstrate the holiness of God, but you demonstrate your own guilt. Instead of bringing glory to God's name, you bring shame to yourself. That's sin. That's missing the mark. And the word for iniquity there, the third word, refers to a corruption. It's what has become a distortion of what is good. What was once good is distorted. It's iniquity in that sense that iniquity isn't the sin itself, but it's the corruption that results from that sin. So when you're blessed by acknowledging your sin to God, he says your transgression is forgiven. Your sin is covered. And even the iniquity, the residue left from your sin, is never again imputed to you. It's utterly erased. Every trace, in other words, of sin has been removed. When God says he will not impute it to you, he means he clears the record. You sinned, but the record has been erased. If there was a thing such as purgatory, and you went there after you died, whoever was in charge of purgatory, and the Roman Church has this tradition that it's the Archangel Michael. He's the one who guards purgatory. He's the prison warden, as it were, of purgatory. So whoever is in charge of purgatory has a problem then. And his problem comes when he opens that book of his sentencing. And he looks into the book and he finds the sins that need to be purged so that he can pronounce your sentence. He can pronounce, based on this, you owe 500 years in purgatory. Well, the problem he's going to find is that he'll find the entry under your name, and every believer in Christ, he'll find the entries blank because there is no record. Even if there was a purgatory, there would be nothing to show that you deserved any punishment. No record on heaven or on earth that's available to you, that's available to your brothers and sisters, that's available to the angels in heaven. The record's been purged because God wiped it out when he forgave the iniquity of your sin. There would be nothing for the Archangel Michael to do but let you go free. So if you're in Christ and you rely on his sacrifice for your complete forgiveness, you have two reasons not to fear purgatory. And it's not in your notes, but you can write them down. Number one reason not to fear purgatory is that it doesn't exist. But the second reason, if you need one, is that even if it did, the record of wrongs that would give Michael instructions for your purging would be blank. Because here God assures you that it has been wiped out. It's been forgotten. There would be nothing left to punish. When the Lord forgives you, he does not impute iniquity. The record's canceled forever in heaven and on earth. Your sin and its iniquity is carried away. In fact, that word, and it's in verse 1 and verse 5, the word that's rendered in the New King James, forgave, it's a verb that means to be carried up or to be lifted up or carried away. You hear the same kind of description from the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus spoke of his crucifixion as the lifting up of the Son of Man. The same way that Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness. And this is how Jesus makes the comparison of Moses and the people of Israel and the cross that satisfies for all of our sins. When Moses lifted up the image of the serpent, the image of sin before the people, everyone looked on that uplifted serpent, and everyone who looked was healed from the bite of the snakes that were in the camp. And so when Jesus was lifted up on that cross, he told you that those who look on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Which was to say that those who believe in him would have their guilt lifted away from him, or that snake bite removed from them. The bite and all of its poison would be lifted up and carried away. The Bible says that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God imputed your sin, not to you, but to him. This is the testimony of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took that record of wrongs, as it were, and he moved the balance from you to Jesus Christ. That's where that imputation David speaks of in verse 2 becomes a double imputation. And this is what we recognize in Reformed theology, double imputation. It means that God imputed your record to Jesus Christ, who satisfied the punishment that was due to you on the cross so that your record could be erased, its debt of punishment paid, and Christ's own righteousness was imputed to you. Your record of wrongs was erased, and now under your name is only one entry, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died to turn a condemned sinner into a favored son. And this is what King David and the apostles and Jesus Christ labored so often to convince you of. In having the forgiveness of God, you are blessed, you are happy. And that's the end of the sentence. You're blessed without equivocation. You're gifted with the perfect righteousness of Christ, as if you had never committed nor ever had any sins of your own. You'll recognize that from our catechism. So how perverse is it then that men would look at the grace that is that gracious and still come up with this idea that there's further purging to be suffered? And then think about those who would teach others the same thing, that in the presence of the blessedness of being forgiven by God, I or anyone would teach someone that there's something yet to be paid. It's a perversion of the gospel. It's a crime against God's faithfulness to teach the saints of God. And remember who the saints of God are, Christ's flock, the ones who the Lord looks on as just as righteous as Jesus Christ because he spent his own life to make them that righteous. That after he forgives you by the blood of his son, that God would still hold out some punishment for you, some punishment even that was in the power of me or a priest or anyone else to absolve you from. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church to convince them of that truth, he used the example of Abraham, because the Jews had this problem as well. It was a problem that wasn't identical, but it was similar, that they were claiming Abraham, that they were claiming not just the forgiveness of sins, but righteousness by what Abraham could impute to them. He used the example of Abraham, the man that all Jews knew to be a righteous man, and he said to those Jewish hearers in the book of Romans, he said, "What should we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found?" In other words, he asked, "Do you believe that Abraham was blessed?" And of course, that answer is automatic for a Jew. Do you believe that Abraham was blessed? Oh, yes, absolutely. Abraham is the blessed man of God. No doubt he was blessed. That's how the Bible describes him. But how was Abraham blessed, Paul asks? By works? He says, no, Romans 4:3. No, Abraham believed God. And then what happened? It was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was not a righteous man because of any good that he did or any punishment that he endured in order to achieve righteousness. He was a righteous man because God counted his faith in him as righteousness. He wasn't sinless, but his slate of sin was wiped away. It was hidden away, stored up, you could say, in a manner of speaking, for when it would finally be put away thousands of years later in the blood that was shed on the cross by Christ, thousands of years later. And that's an encouragement to you that you don't have to hide your sin from God as if you could. You can confess it, you can acknowledge it, and you can hand it over to God without fear, without the fear that God would bring it back to haunt you. God's purpose in sacrificing his own son was that your sin could never, ever condemn you. In the words of David, you don't have to hide your sin because God himself hides you from it. It's a wonderful thought to turn around in your mind as you look at this psalm and just meditate on it. And I encourage you to do that, just to sit in front of those words and meditate on them, especially this idea of hiding sin, because that's, I think, kind of the anchor for what the psalm is teaching us. It's using this idea of hiding sin in two very different ways. He says, on the one hand, don't hide your sin. Because he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, my sap was drained. But then he says, on the other hand, let the Lord hide you from your sin. David confesses, you are my hiding place. And the sense of verses 6 and 7 is that his people come to him and they confess before him. And in coming to him, you find this secret place or this hiding place. Verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are, verse 7, my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. The hiding place you find in him is a place that's hidden from any of the condemnation that your sins deserve. If you're in Christ by faith, the apostles say that in Christ's death, you died. You died with him. You died so that when the judgment comes, God's wrath would find your death penalty already executed. You've already been put to death. For you died, Colossians 3 says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Imagine that first night of the Passover in Egypt. Remember the 10th plague as the Lord was preparing to deliver his people out of Egypt and judge Pharaoh. The 10th and final plague on the land of Pharaoh, where the angel of death came to strike every firstborn son in Egypt. But when the angel passed the doorpost of the Hebrews, what did the angel find? The angel saw the blood. He saw the blood of the firstborn already poured out and spread on that doorpost. That was the symbol. The angel came to take the firstborn son of every house in Egypt. When he came to the Hebrews' houses, he found that firstborn blood already on the doorpost. He saw that blood and he understood that the punishment of death was already executed on that household. The blood of that spotless lamb that was to represent the people's redeemer and the people's substitute was already condemned and already slaughtered in the stead of that household. So the people in that house were hidden from the angel of death by that blood on their doors. Where in the poetry of David, the picture he gives you is more like God's preservation in the times of Noah. He says in verse 6, in the flood of great waters, it shall not come near you. When the overwhelming flood of God's judgment comes to the world, the Lord is your refuge to hide yourself from the waters. He's the ark that Noah and his family built when the floodwaters overwhelmed the world, the ark they hid in. He's the place where you're hidden from the judgment that will surround you but won't come near you. Where in the place of that surrounding judgment, you'll have not suffering, not the sap of vitality being dried from you, but songs of deliverance. Or you could translate it as a cry of freedom. Many sorrows will be to the wicked, he says in verse 10, but to the one who trusts in the Lord, your hiding place, that mercy will surround him. The psalm we've looked at that you're given today is a plea from the word of God for everyone who has hidden their life in Christ to call yourself blessed, truly blessed, and without equivocation blessed, to be glad in the Lord and rejoice that sinner though you were and forgiven sinner that you are, he's given you mercy to surround yourself with. You come to him as a hiding place in the midst of judgment, singing songs of deliverance and being surrounded by songs of deliverance. And what we do today with this table of bread and wine, is a cry of freedom. It is our song of deliverance. You who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have become a member of him by faith, you're the same as those people who were huddled together in their houses in Egypt on the Passover. And again, imagine it. Imagine being in that household where the angel of death was just outside the door. He was bringing judgment on unbelief. You felt yourself surrounded by death. But you're hiding inside. You're hiding inside with that meal before you that he lays out for you, singing songs of deliverance. You are exiles in Egypt. You're probably weak. You are probably afraid. Many of the Israelites were doubting on that night, doubting whether the blood on your door was going to be enough to tell the angel of death to pass over, doubting that all the blood required for this household has been shed with one lamb, that the household, no matter its size, would be paid, but pleading together inside their homes with songs of deliverance. The hymn we'll sing at the end of worship today from Charles Wesley: "Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." There is doubt, and there was certainly trembling as the Israelites were huddling together in their homes that night. But the Israelites' doubting and weakness had no bearing on what that angel saw. The angel had no idea how fearful those people inside were. The angel knew one thing: that blood is on the doorpost. That was all that was needed to constrain the angel of death. So you come to a table which is the same hiding place, a hiding place that was meant for trembling and fearful sinners. A place meant to extend trembling hands toward the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, that they're your token and your assurance of the completeness of the forgiveness of sins. So that you would know is that, as the Catechism teaches us, as certainly as you see with your eyes the bread of the Lord broken for you and the cup passed to you, that you know that his body and his blood was offered and broken for you on the cross, and his blood shed for you on that cross. And because that body and blood was of the omnipotent Son of God, that's all that would ever be required for complete forgiveness, to never have your sin imputed to you. That blessed are you because your transgression is forgiven and your sin is covered. Blessed are you to whom the Lord will not impute your iniquity. We come to the Lord's table today with that confidence that we can unhide our sins before God, with no fear that he would ever visit them on us again, because he would completely remove our iniquity. And so then, before we approach, we must take a few moments to confess before him, and again, especially those sins that you found so shameful that you've been reticent to reveal them, even to God, even to your own mind, and to say to yourself, without even speaking a word aloud, that this was shameful. I've sinned high-handedly against the Son of God, yet I still claim grace. I still claim grace because I come to him knowing my need and humbling myself before him. So let's take a few moments now and meditate on that assurance that he's given to you today, that blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray together silently.